Good evening, everyone. We're now at 6 o'clock, so I think we will begin. Would like to offer opening prayer.
Loving Father in heaven, we thank you that we can meet again on this Wednesday night, and I remembered to come on time. And as we studied Daniel and Revelation, bless the presenters and those of us who listen, that we might be more grounded in the scriptures. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Alright, I think we're ready to continue with the Daniel Revelation study that we were up. Last time we finished Daniel 7, and this time we're ready to begin Daniel 8. So, let's begin. Before we begin, we have as a beginning, we have a couple of introductory quotes, one from the Spirit of Prophecy and one from William Miller. And this is from Testimonies for the Church, Volume 6, page 128. The third angel's message, the great testing truth for this time, is to be brought in all our institutions, is to be taught in all our institutions. God designs that through them, this special warning shall be given, and bright beams of light shall shine to the world. Time is short, the peril of the last days are upon us, and we should watch and pray, and study and heed the lessons that are given us in the books of Daniel and the Revelation. A comment I wish to make here is about the seven pillars. Ellen White talks about there being seven pillars, and this is referring to a quote in Proverbs. Remember correctly, where Solomon says wisdom has set up with seven pillars or something like that. And Ellen White identifies seven truths for today that really defines present truth now. And of course, one of them is the third angel's message. And then, of course, save the dead and, the judgment, the rescue judgment message, another one, and so on. Here, though, she takes it even further and says, or takes it even further back and says, we need to study Daniel Revelation because these truths are found there. And we see these other places she says this. And if you go to Revelation 10, the angel says to God's people after 1844, you must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And that right there is the simplest simplification of it you can get. If you look at it, all the important messages for today are found in the prophecies. In a way, that's why they were given. They were given there to show us what the end of this world is going to be like and what messages are important for today. And so the prophecies are the foundation of the seven pillars. It's like the root and the fruit concept. Jesus tells the parable that a good tree will bring forth good fruit. And the seven pillars are the fruit of the truth. And the root comes from the study of these prophecies. And all of these prophecies of Daniel Revelation are important because they're like a chain. And a chain has, depending how long it is, hundreds or even thousands of links in it. But if one link is broken, if one link is not understood, if one link is misinterpreted, then it destroys the chain. It cuts the chain in half. And that's why it's important that when we're studying these prophecies, we have a thorough understanding, not just of the specific part of Revelation 14 that covers the third angel's message, but all of Revelation in general that leads up to, and so is the result of, that message, so that we can get the complete chain. That's why it's important that we study all of Daniel Revelation, because they lay out this chain, link upon link, of the prophetic events. It's also why it's important that we understand every link and don't misinterpret any of them. So let's continue to Miller's quote, and this is Miller's Principle 5. Scripture must be its own expositor, since it is a rule of itself. And if I depend on a teacher to expound it to me, and he should guess at its meaning or desire to have it so on account of his sectarian creed, or to be thought wise, then his guessing, desire, creed, or wisdom is my rule, not the Bible. And William Miller gives several scripture proofs for that. And some of these are quite interesting. There's two particular quotes in the verses he gives that I found when I read them, it's like a flash of light, like you don't fully understand the full significance of what's said until it's put in context by what it means by putting all the verses together and putting it in the specific question. Psalms 19, verse 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Making wise the simple is an interesting verse because you don't have to have a great understanding in the sciences or in technology and all the other things for God to still teach you if you're willing to be taught. Jesus chose the 12 disciples, most of whom were from poorer families. And he's the same thing with people like John Bunyan, who never knew a foreign language. And John Bunyan, if I'm correctly, didn't even learn how to read until he was in his 20s. Continuing. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired than gold. Yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Psalms chapter 119, verses 97 through 105. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. And there's a comment I want to make on that verse. And that is the principle of the Reformation. If you go back to when the Reformers were breaking from the Catholic Church, there was a lot of difficulty with this concept of who do you listen to? The church or the Bible? Who's right? Because it seems the church is, it seems that the church and the Bible are completely disagreeing. Who do you choose? And of course the church argued at the time that you had to understand the Bible by what the means of what the church said. After all, they were the ancients. They had been around for, at that point, 1,000 years. And if you go back to the very first Catholic bishop, maybe as many as 1,200 or 1,300 years. But here in Psalms, the Bible says, I understand more than the ancients. It's not just time does not equate to the truth. Even if something is ancient, it doesn't necessarily mean it's the truth. We have to be willing to follow the Bible, even if it disagrees with what the ancients have taught for centuries. And with the principle of the Bible that one man, even if he was a simple plowboy that was plowing the field and planting corn or wheat or whatever crop he was growing, was, if he had the Bible, more to be trusted than any church, pope, or council that ignored the Bible. And that is exactly what is being said here in Psalms by David. If I remember correctly, it's Psalm by David. I have to confirm this is a Psalm by David, but I think it is. Continuing. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy word unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Matthew chapter 23, verses 8 through 10. But be not thee called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all thee your brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be thee called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. And of course, what Miller is referring to here by this verse is how so many people in the church don't look to the Bible, the light unto their feet, and instead they look to their rabbi of their church, or their church council, like a group of rabbis, or their church creed, what the ancient rabbis wrote down. It's these different concepts where people are looking to man instead of to God. And Ellen White makes the comment that unless people get to the point where they're willing to follow the Bible, no matter what, despite what their teachers might say, they will never be able to leave these false churches. And they never will. They'll never see the light. And so, God does use teachers to an extent, as in that they're there to so from the Bible the truth. But those that are listening to them, it is their duty to see that what the things they are saying are so from the scriptures, like the Bereans, where they searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. And if they found they were not so, then we have to stick with the Bible and leave what those teachers are saying. Because the Bible and God's word is our foundation first. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 16. Now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but of the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. which things also we speak, not in the words which men wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, and he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 18 through 19. Seemeth it a small thing unto you to have eaten up the good pasture? But thee must tread down with your feet the residue of your pastures, and to have drunken of the deep waters must thee, and to have drunk of the deep waters, but thee must foul the residue with your feet. And as for my flock, they eat that which thee have trodden with your feet, and they drink that which thee have fouled with your feet. This is, of course, a description of the false teachers. Luke chapter 11, verse 52. Woe unto you, lawyers, for thee have taken away the key of knowledge. Thee entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in thee hindered. There is a very weighty responsibility on people in leadership position, lawyers or any other teacher, when it comes to the truth, and also when it comes to secular matters as well. People naturally look to men. They naturally do it. And so a teacher, when he's teaching the truth, has to be always on guard to be guiding people to Christ as their teacher and not hindering the entrance of the truth, not setting up the key of knowledge. We see the key of knowledge being set up by the Catholic Church when they banned the Bible. And in many other ways, it's always the principle of Babylonian church to in some way set up the key of knowledge. In many cases, we see all these Protestant churches today, instead of getting rid of the Bible, they have their creeds. We have to follow the church creed no matter what. And you can't, even if the Bible is agreed with it. And so you see different ways of locking up the key of knowledge. And this is why leaders are in a very difficult position, because it's high responsibility. You have to guide people to the truth and to look to Jesus and to help them to stand on their own two feet with Jesus instead of leaning on the back of their pastor. Malachi chapter 2, we got one more there. Malachi chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law in his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But thee are departed out of the way. Thee have caused many to stumble at the law. Thee have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Alright, so I think we're ready to continue in Daniel of Lacen, and ready to start Daniel chapter 8, Uriah Smith's book. And Mom, would you like to begin reading here?
Yes, and before I start here, I wanted to make a comment and actually an apology. I made a mistake in one of the things I said last week on the changing of the times, and I believe it's really, really important to be as accurate as possible with our history. And I failed to review some of my facts before I started talking. And the main thing is the presidential inauguration. I had stated that Washington was inaugurated on March 20, and this was incorrect. Michael actually caught me on this. And Washington was actually inaugurated April 30, the first time. His second election, he was inaugurated March 4, and I had stated that it was March 20. The presidents were inaugurated on March 4 from Washington all the way to Franklin Roosevelt, at which point is when they changed it to January 20. And it actually did not have anything directly to do with when the year started. The year starting on January 1 was adopted by Great Britain in the 1750s, and it was at that point that the colonies adopted it too. Now, you did have the issue that a lot of people didn't want to make the change, and so some people just kept using the old dates, but officially for the government, it was following the Gregorian calendar from that point on. So I just wanted to make that clear. I had stated the wrong inauguration date for Washington, and I apologize for that. I try to be as accurate as possible, and some of these things, when I haven't read them for a while, I need to go back and read before we start talking. We're now ready to begin with Daniel chapter 8. This is Daniel and the Revelation by Uriah Smith, Southern Publishing Association, 1897. This is the vision of the ram and the he-goat and the little horn. And I'd like to make the comment that up to this point, most of the prophecies are pretty non-controversial. Yes, the Catholic Church kind of quibbles about Rome being the fourth beast. They want everything to be fulfilled before the time of Christ, and the Jews try to do this too. But what we really get to an area of disagreement is Daniel chapter 8. Major reinterpretation goes on with this chapter, mostly because people do not want to accept what is obvious from the text. So with that being said, let's get started. What we're going to cover in this chapter is change from Chaldaic to Hebrew, date of Belshazzar's reign, date of this vision, where was Shushan, a prophecy of Isaiah fulfilled, the angel explains the symbols, how the goat represents the Grecians, Alexander the Great, battle at the river Granicus, battle at the passes of Issus, the great battle of Arbela, subversion of the Persian kingdom, B.C. 331. Alexander's famous reply to Darius, the world will not permit two sons nor two sovereigns. Increase of power, Alexander's disgraceful death, division of the kingdom, the Roman horn, how it came out of one of the horns of the goat, Antiochus Epiphanes, not this horn, Rome, the power symbolized by the little horn. What is the daily? Two desolating powers brought to view when oppression of the saints will end. The 2300 days not here explained. The sanctuary explained. What the cleansing of the sanctuary is. The king of fierce countenance. By what means the Romans prospered. The explanation not finished. The reason why. Lot to cover here. If this chapter did not exist in the book of Daniel or in the Bible, the Seventh-day Adventist Church would not exist. This is the foundational doctrine of the church. No matter how they try to quibble with this, they try to put it on the historic trash heap, they try to change it, the fact of the matter comes down to this chapter is the reason for the existence of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We now come once more, says Dr. Clark, to the Hebrew, the Chaldee part of the book being finished. As the Chaldeans had a particular interest both in the history and the prophecies from chapter 2, verse 4 to the end of chapter 7, the whole is written in Chaldee, but as the prophecies which remain concern times posterior to the Chaldean monarchy and principally relate to the church and people of God generally, they are written in the Hebrew language, this being the tongue in which God chose to reveal all his counsels given under the Old Testament relative to the New. So everything prior to this was written during the time of Babylon and was interest, and the Babylonians had an interest in it. From here on, we have bypassed Babylon. Verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. One prominent characteristic of the sacred writings, and one which should forever shield them from the charge of being works of fiction, is the frankness and freedom with which the writers state all the circumstances connected with that which they record. This verse states that the time when the vision recorded in this chapter was given to Daniel. The first year of Belshazzar was B.C. 540. His third year, in which this vision was given, would consequently be 538. If Daniel, as is supposed, was about 20 years of age when he was carried to Babylon in the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, B.C. 606, he was at this time about 88 years of age. The vision he speaks of as the one which appeared unto him at the first is doubtless the vision of the seventh chapter, which he had in the first year of Belshazzar. Verse 2, and I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw, that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Ulai. As verse 1 states the time when, this verse gives the place where the vision was given. Shushan, as we learn from Prideaux, was the metropolis of the province of Elam. This was then in the hands of the Babylonians, and there the king of Babylon had a royal palace. Daniel, as minister of state and employed about the king's business, was accordingly in that place. Abradates, viceroy or prince of Shushan, revolted to Cyrus, and the province was joined to the Medes and Persians, so that according to the prophecy of Isaiah 21 verse 2, Elam went up with the Medes to besiege Babylon. Under the Medes and Persians, it regained its liberties, of which it had been deprived by the Babylonians, according to the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 49, 39. Verse 3, then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beasts might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will, and became great. In verse 20, an interpretation of this symbol is given us in plain language. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. We have only, therefore, to consider how well the symbol answers to the power in question. The two horns represented the two nationalities of which the empire consisted. The higher came up last. This represented the Persian element, which, from being at first simply an ally of the Medes, came to be the leading division of the empire. The different directions in which the ram was seen pushing denote the directions in which the Medes and Persians carried their conquests, and we can see this as very accurate from history. No earthly powers could stand before them while they were marching up to the exalted position to which the providence of God had summoned them. And so successfully were their conquests prosecuted that in the days of Ahasuerus, Esther 1 verse 1, the Medo-Persian kingdom extended from India to Ethiopia, the extremities of the then known world, over 127 provinces. The prophecy almost seems to fall short of the facts, as stated in history, when it simply says that this power did according to his will and became great. Verse 5.
Did we see the map of Medo-Persia here?
Yes, let's take a look at the map of Medo-Persia.
Okay. So this is a map of Medo-Persia at its height of power, about 60 years after it, roughly 60 years after it conquered Babylon. Its height of power was under Xerxes, otherwise known as Ahasuerus in the Bible, Esther's husband. So, to briefly summarize some of the history here, I want to make a comment on the pushing westward, northward, and southward. That's a very interesting comment, because if we look at the history of how Medo-Persia conquered, that's an apt description. The province of Persia, or roughly where the country of Persia is this region here. And let me actually grab a marker so I can mark this for you. I got a marker option here, I think. There we go. That is roughly the region of Persia. The Medes lived in the Zagros Mountains, roughly corresponding to this region. During the time of Nebuchadnezzar, the Medes had the Persians as kind of a vassal, as part of the Median Empire. And the Medes managed to gain a decent amount of territory. They had, at their height of power, just before Cyrus the Great, they had the regions this direction and all the way over here, creating a fairly large empire in the mountains north and east of Babylon. And when we get to Belshazzar, Cyrus the Great, just before, takes over Persia, because he was became the Persian king, and he launched a rebellion against the Medes. And the Median army, it was actually kind of a coup. It was more than just a rebellion, because two-thirds of the Median army were on the side of Cyrus. So the Medes and the Persians teamed up to depose the Median king. And Cyrus then became the military general, and Darius was put on the throne. The Median Darius, who was a relative of Cyrus, was put on the throne. And he ruled while Cyrus went out and did all the conquering. So Cyrus pushed westward into Media, of course, and up this direction. And at the same time, he also pushed northward and into Lydia. Over here, this was the province of the nation of Lydia. There were four major nations in the area of Middle East, Mesopotamia. There was Lydia, Babylon, Egypt, and Media. And this is where we get to Daniel 7. This is why it says there were three ribs in the mouth of the bear of Medo-Persia. Those three ribs were Egypt, Babylon, and Lydia, the three countries it conquered. So Cyrus went north, or northward, then westward, and after securing all of this territory, he then went southward into Babylon, and Babylon roughly here. And that is just a perfect description of the way they conquered and formed their empire. And then after that, of course, Cyrus, his son, Cambyses, because once Darius died, Darius ruled for about 2 years, the Persian horn then pretty much took full, even though it was the horn that came up last. After Darius' death, Cyrus became the king. And pretty much from there on out, it was Persian kings, for the most part, as far as I know. And so there was Median blood in them. Cyrus himself was somewhere around half Median. But it was the Cyrus branch of the family that began ruling the empire. That's why the Persian horn grew up last. And then became the greater horn. The next province that was conquered, the next rib that was conquered by Medo-Persia, by Cyrus the Great, was Egypt. So continuing this southward direction. So we have northward, westward, southward. And that was the description of the prophecy given. That's historically correct on how the empire was conquered and formed by Medo-Persia. And Medo-Persia was the greatest empire to date in history. And this is actually why often Babylon is skipped over by historians, as it's not as covered as much, because it didn't last very long. And compared to the Medo-Persians, Medo-Persia was so much greater. They did according to their will. No one could stand before them, as the prophecy here says about the ram. So that is a map of Medo-Persia in 480 BC. And we also have Carthage, Rome, and the Greeks, and Macedon, to give us some perspective for future events, as those nations are going to come into importance as we move on. I will make a comment here before we move on, and that is that the Greeks here, that's in light blue, even though they're all one color, technically these were completely disunited. They had no single king. They had basically 100 kings, or in some cases they were republics, or some nations didn't even have kings. Super divided. Which is going to come in.
The city-states.
Yeah, the city-states. And that's going to become important, as we'll see when the angel talks about the notable horn of Alexander the Great in the next beast.
As far as Cyrus, as I remember the story, his mother was the daughter of the king of Media that Cyrus conquered. So when Cyrus did his attack on Media and the coup, as you mentioned, it was actually his grandfather that he deposed. So Cyrus was half a Mede and half a Persian. His father was Persian. His mother was of the Medes' royal house. And the Persians, yes, from that point on, it was the family of Cyrus, the Persian line that ruled the Medo-Persian Empire. So the horn that came up last was higher. Verse 5, and as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes, and he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him. And there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Very apt description of what happened. As I was considering, says the prophet, and in this he sets an example for every lover of the truth and all who have any regard for things higher than the objects of time and sense. When Moses saw the burning bush, he said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. But how few are willing at the present time to turn aside from their pursuit of business or pleasure to consider the important themes to which both the mercy and the providence of God are striving to call their attention. The symbol here introduced is also explained by the angel to Daniel, verse 21, and the rough goat is the king or kingdom of Grecia. Concerning the fitness of this symbol to the Grecian, or it's supposed to be Macedonian people, Bishop Newton observes that the Macedonians, about 200 years before the time of Daniel, were called Agade, the goat's people, the origin of which name he explains, according to heathen authors, as follows. Quirinus, their first king, going with a great multitude of Greeks to seek new habitations in Macedonia, was advised by an oracle to take the goats for his guides to empire. And afterwards, seeing a herd of goats flying from a violent storm, he followed them to Edessa, and there fixed the seat of his empire and made the goats his ensigns or standards, and called the city Aegea, or the goat's town, and the people Agide, or the goat's people. And we still see that name in the Aegean Sea to this day. So the Aegean Sea is the goat's sea. The city of Aegea, or Aegea, was the usual burying place of the Macedonian kings. It is also very remarkable that Alexander's son by Roxana was named Alexander Agus, or the son of the goat. And some of Alexander's successors are represented in their coins with goat's horns. I find it really interesting that the prophecy uses the symbol for the Greeks or the Macedonians that the Macedonians used for themselves. The goat came from the west. Grisha lay west of Persia. On the face of the whole earth, he covered all the ground as he passed. That is, swept everything before him. He left nothing behind. He touched not the ground. Such was the marvelous celerity of his movements that he did not seem to touch the ground, but to fly from point to point with the swiftness of the wind. The same feature is brought to view by the four wings of the leopard in the vision of chapter 7. I don't think there has ever been a more rapid conquest than that of Alexander. As I recall, he started upon the death of his father when he was 20 years old. And his father had been busy conquering the Greek cities and bringing them into alliance with the Macedonians. And the first thing Alexander did was he completed this alliance. Then he went to war with Persia. Then he went to Egypt. Then he pushed east through all of Persia and into India, came back to Babylon, and died at the age of 32. 12 years, he did all of that. In 12 years, he created a larger empire than the Medo-Persians had reigned for 200, or close to 200. I think the Persian Empire was about 200. The notable horn between his eyes, this explained in verse 21 to be the first king of the Macedonian Empire. This king was Alexander the Great. Verses 6 and 7 give a concise account of the overthrow of the Persian Empire by Alexander. The contests between the Greeks and the Persians are said to have been exceedingly furious. And some of the scenes as recorded in history are vividly brought to mind by the figure used in the prophecy. A ram standing before the river, and the goat running unto him in the fury of his power. Alexander first vanquished the generals of Darius at the river Granicus in Phrygia. He next attacked and totally routed Darius at the passes of Issus in Cilicia, and afterward on the plains of Arbela in Syria.
And we have a map, actually, of the Battle of Issus. Oh, not sorry, the Battle of the Granicus River. Said the wrong name. This is the region of Phrygia. It's right between Greece and Turkey, which at that time was ruled by Medo-Persia. This is, and that also on that map had the Granicus River there in blue. Actually, let me go back really quick. This is little blue stream is the Granicus River. It flows from the, I think this is all called the Bosphorus. So it flows from the mountains of Turkey into the Bosphorus. And
isn't that the Sea of Marmara there, right at the north?
Marmara? That might be what it's called. I'm not familiar with all the names of the seas in this region.
Yeah, I think this is the Sea of Marmara, and then the actual Bosphorus is the channel from the Sea of Marmara up to the Black Sea.
Okay. Yeah, that makes sense. So Alexander, of course, as you can see, represented by the purple, came on this side of the river, and the Medo-Persians and satrapies, as the Medo-Persian provinces were called satraps, and were ruled by they were ruled, I think the Medo-Persian provinces were called satrapies, something like that, and they were ruled by satraps. So the local satraps gathered together their army to meet Alexander. At this point, he wasn't considered to be the biggest threat. I mean, it's a Greek invasion trying to do some damage. I don't think they dreamed that he was going to conquer the whole empire. So it was a few satraps with battle numbers are always difficult in ancient history because it's hard to get accurate numbers. But the army, I think, is estimated to have been around 15,000 or so Persian soldiers and roughly an equal number of Greek soldiers on Alexander's army.
Now, a lot of this area there along the sea that was controlled by the Persians were actually Greek city-states that were subject to the Persians. And a large portion of the Persian army were Greek mercenaries who did not like Alexander and fought against Alexander. But one of the big problems the Persians had was the fact that because these people in their armies were Greeks, they were afraid to put them in the battle. And for that reason, Alexander would not have had such an easy time conquering if the Persians had actually trusted their Greek mercenaries.
Yeah. That's the whole history of the first battles between Alexander and Medo-Persia are very interesting with the Greek connections, because Alexander was not popular among the Greeks, and neither was his father Philip. The Greeks didn't like being subjugated. They liked being independent, and they had a very independent spirit. That's one of the reasons they fought so much. And so Alexander, being the first king, as the prophecy says, this notable horn is the first king of Greece, which is a very fitting title, because before Alexander and his father Philip, Greece had had anywhere around 100 different kings in different city-states all over. So a first unified nation, his father Philip mostly got it there, and then they killed him for it. That's why he was assassinated. And Alexander was 20 when his father Philip was assassinated, and Alexander had to re-secure everything his father had done and finish the job, because they didn't want to be subjugated to under one king. So, of course, once Alexander did that, he then began his invasion of Persia. And, of course, their first battle was here at the Granicus River. And the red at the top is the Medo-Persian army. And they pretty much is a cavalry army of around 10,000 cavalry, with about 5,000 or so Greek mercenary infantry as reserve, which they never used in the battle. They didn't trust them. Although those Greek mercenaries were actually trustworthy, but they didn't trust them anyways. Historically, looking in hindsight, we know that those Greek mercenaries probably would have fought loyally, but Persians didn't trust them. So Alexander's army positioned themselves on the other side of the river, and when the interesting history in this battle is really interesting. It says that Alexander, or the he-goat, ran unto the ram across the river in the fury of his power. The Persian army was waiting here at the Granicus River for Alexander's army to arrive. Alexander marched up to the river, formed up his army into battle position immediately. His best and second-in-command, Parmenion, who I believe later was killed by Alexander, like I have to look this up to confirm, near the end of his campaign. That's why he's not one of the four generals that carved out one of the nations. If he had lived, he probably could have done a good job for himself. But because he was killed by Alexander, he didn't end up becoming one of the four generals. Anyways, Parmenion, when they got to the river, told Alexander that they should wait. They should not attack right away. They said, give it a day. Let's wait here a day and see what the Persian army does. Because if we lose now, it's going to destroy our morale. And Alexander didn't listen. He immediately charged his light infantry and light cavalry on his right flank across to attack the Persian army on the other side of the river. And he had a plan with this. He essentially, by sending out his frontal three units here into the Persian army, he drew out the majority of the Persian cavalry on this side down into the river, because his army was, the unit he sent forward to attack the Persian cavalry at this point was smaller than the Persians' contingent. So the Persians pushed them back into the river. But that was Alexander's plan. He then moved his main and most powerful cavalry and outflanked that unit in the river and attacked them from behind and to the side and really hit them hard. And at the same time, he started moving in his other units, such as the Thessalonian cavalry, and attacking them on the other side. And that just crushed the Persian cavalry in the river on the right. And the rest of the Persian cavalry, as soon as they started making contact on the rest of the battlefield, ended up just retreating and fleeing the battlefield. The whole battle lasted less than an hour, they think. It's historically hard to tell for sure, but they believe the whole battle lasted less than 1 hour. That's how fast Alexander defeated the ram in this prophecy, in the prophecy and in history. And of course, once he won the battle, he surrounded the Greek mercenaries, and the Greek mercenaries offered to surrender to him. And he refused, because he viewed them as traitors, and he wanted to make an example of them. And so he went in there and slaughtered the Greek mercenaries pretty much to a man. There were some survivors that were taken in as slaves. Although Alexander did lose a lot of men, because those Greek mercenaries fought him pretty hard in that final section of the battle. But that is the history of the battle, this Granicus River battle. And really, by the way the prophecy puts it, this first battle between the Persians and the Greeks, or the ram and the he-goat, it's portrayed in the prophecy as a river battle, and that is exactly what it was historically. So it's very interesting how perfectly the history is fulfilled here. How perfectly, I think I said that backwards. How perfectly the prophecy is fulfilled here in the history. Sorry, I said that backwards. Okay, so I think we're ready to continue now.
This last battle occurred in BC 31 and marked the conclusion of the Persian Empire, for by this event Alexander became complete master of the whole country. Bishop Newton quotes verse 6, "And he, the he-goat, came to the ram which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power," and adds, "One can hardly read these words without having some image of Darius's army standing and guarding the river Granicus, and of Alexander on the other side with his forces plunging in, swimming across the stream, and rushing on the enemy with all the fire and fury that can be imagined." Ptolemy begins the reign of Alexander, B.C. 332, but it was not till the Battle of Arbela, the year following, that he became, according to Prideaux, absolute lord of that empire to the utmost extent in which it was ever possessed by the Persian kings. On the eve of this engagement, Darius sent 10 of his chief relatives to sue for peace, and upon their presenting their conditions to Alexander, he replied, "Tell your sovereign that the world will not permit two sons, nor two sovereigns." The language of verse 7 sets forth the completeness of the subjection of Medo-Persia to Alexander. The two horns were broken, and the ram was cast to the ground and stamped upon. Persia was subdued, the country ravaged, its armies cut to pieces and scattered, its cities plundered, and the royal city of Persepolis, the capital of the Persian Empire, and even in its ruins one of the wonders of the world to the present day, was sacked and burned. Thus the ram had no power to stand before the goat, and there was none that could deliver him out of his hand. Verse 8. "Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven." The conqueror is greater than the conquered. The ram, Medo-Persia, became great. The goat, Grecia, became very great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken. Human foresight and speculation would have said, When he becomes weak, his kingdom racked by rebellion or paralyzed by luxury, then the horn will be broken and the kingdom shattered. But Daniel saw it broken in the very prime of its strength and the height of its power, when every beholder would have exclaimed, "Surely the kingdom is established and nothing can overthrow it." Thus it is often with the wicked. The horn of their strength is broken when they think they stand the most firm. Alexander fell in the prime of life. See notes on verse 39 of chapter 2. After his death, there arose much confusion among his followers respecting the succession. It was finally agreed after a 7 days contest that his natural brother, Philip Arrhidaeus, should be declared king. By him and Alexander's infant sons, Alexander Agus and Hercules, the name and show of the Macedonian Empire were for a time sustained. But all these persons were soon murdered, and the family of Alexander being then extinct, the chief commanders of the army who had gone into different parts of the empire as governors of the provinces assumed the title of kings. And that is a great simplification of what happened. They thereupon fell to leaguing and warring with one another to such a degree that within the space of 22 years from Alexander's death, the number was reduced to how many? Five? No. Three? No. Two? No. But four. Just the number specified in the prophecy. For four notable horns were to come up toward the four winds of heaven in place of the great horn that was broken. These were: one, Cassander, who had Greece and the neighboring countries; two, Lysimachus, who had Asia Minor; three, Seleucus, who had Syria and Babylon, and from whom came the line of kings known as the Seleucidae, so famous in history; and four, Ptolemy, son of Lagus, who had Egypt, and from whom sprang the Lagidae. These held dominion toward the four winds of heaven. Cassander had the western parts, Lysimachus had the northern regions, Seleucus possessed the eastern countries, and Ptolemy had the southern portion of the empire. These four horns may therefore be named Macedonia, Thrace, which then included Asia Minor and those parts lying on the Hellespont and the Bosphorus, Syria, and Egypt. And it's interesting that you have this period of time from the death of Alexander of turmoil and conflict. And it isn't until you get down to these four generals that at this point, up until this point, there was a possibility of somebody taking over all of Greece and creating a single empire again. But at the point where you ended up with these four, it was forever divided. From that point on, there was no hope, no chance of one of them ruling the whole territory. And so the Bible takes, the prophecy takes the notable horn broken and then these four growing up from it. And you get to the point where it's obvious that it's not going to unite into one. It is four. And at that point is where he says there's four. Up until this point, there were some others in there. There was more than four. There was Antigonus. There was some minor ones. But when you get to this final battle where you end up with four of them, that's where the prophecy says, okay, there's four. And it's going to be divided into four. And this is what we find.
This brings us to the end of the section. Starting with verse 9 through 12, we don't have time to get very far in it, so I would suggest that we stop here.
Okay. And before we stop, I have a couple of maps to show. A map of Alexander's empire and the division into four. As before, I mentioned some of the history really briefly on that. This is a map of Alexander's empire. So we can see roughly the borders of Medo-Persia, except with further into India a little bit, and the addition of Greece and Thrace. At this point, Alexander's empire was now the largest empire yet in history. And this was the year Alexander died, BC 323, so the height of his power. And then the map next is after his, about 22 years after his death. This is what it resolved into. Four generals. And history, Eli Smith covers some of the history there, where he talks about their warring with each other for 22 years. And the interesting unit of history, the interesting piece of history that happened here was there was a fifth general, a fifth prominent general, and his name was Antigonus. Antigonus the One-Eyed, because he only had one eye. He lost an eye in battle, if I remember correctly. And historians believe that he had the best chance of uniting Alexander's empire. He came the closest. But all the other four generals teamed up against him and defeated him at the Battle of Ipsus in Turkey. And they killed him and carved up what he had created with his nation into their already existing four nations. And so now you had, at that point, which happened around BC 300, the battle, the nation was, the empire was just divided into four. And at that point, historians say there was no chance of the empire uniting at this point. So that's our maps then. So I think it's definitely a good place to stop. So what we've done is we've gone over history we've already covered. We've gone over before with Daniel 7 and Daniel 2, we've covered some of the same history. So we covered this evening, Medo-Persia, Alexander the Great in Greece, and we've covered his division into the nation into the four horns that sprouted from the head of the goat towards the four winds of heaven. And that refers to, of course, from the point of Israel being your compass, the center of your compass, you have the divisions roughly corresponding to north, east, south, and west. So north is Lysimachus, east is Seleucus, south is Ptolemy, and west is Cassander. So that's our four winds, our four points of the compass roughly. And so this division is what we're left with. For the next verse, which introduces a new power, the little horn. Or the little horn of Daniel 8. And there's also a little horn of Daniel 7. But this is the little horn of Daniel 8. And we'll get into that next time. So I guess we'll have the closing song and then do closing prayer. All right. Who would like to offer closing prayer? Dear Father in heaven, thank you for allowing us to gather this Wednesday for another meeting. We pray that you will keep us this coming week. Please bless what we have studied tonight for your glory. Help us to understand these prophecies and to understand all the links in the chain of truth. And please open the door for us to use these truths to reach others so we'll all be ready when the stone smites the feet of the great image. So we can all be part of that kingdom that is to last forever. Pray that you'll come soon and that you will help us all to be ready for when you come. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, good night, everyone.